Just by way of intro, because we're just about to jump into the plague in the book of Exodus. I feel like I need to set this up. I know people here have been experiencing a little bit of a plague, just of even the weather. For some, there's really been some loss over that. And it made me think about, like, how do we see God at work in the midst of times where you maybe feel plagued, or maybe someone in your life or someone that you love seems to be being plagued by something? That's really where we find Israel here in this passage. Israel has been plagued with slavery for hundreds of years in Egypt. And in order to appreciate what God is going to do for them, we have to see this story with fresh eyes if you've heard the story of the Exodus before. Because what we find out in the first few chapters of Exodus is that God has brought these people into Egypt, and now they are experiencing bondage and marginalization and slavery in a way that we can't imagine. So much so that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, commands that all of the young boys born in Egypt be taken to the Nile and drowned. If that's a story that's familiar to you, it's easy to kind of sterilize that when you read it. But to imagine, to think about a mother having a baby and not knowing if she's going to have a boy or a girl. You know, they didn't have ultrasounds back then. Think of the sorrow that she must have felt when she saw a boy come. Think about how Israel must have felt and thought about, what is God doing with us? We thought that he had made promises to us, and what is happening? In this passage, we see how God responds. We see how he responds in times that we may feel and experience a plague. And so I want to read from the beginning of Exodus 7, where God sends the first plague. And then a little bit from Exodus 9 also, an interesting detail that God tells Pharaoh by way of Moses. Let's begin in Exodus 7, 14 through 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And then Exodus 9, 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to talk about plagues. I want you to see something. Plagues shake us, and they show us what is true. Plagues reveal something is wrong, and they make an appeal to change. So I know this is going to be hard for a lot of y'all to believe, but when I was in college, my senior year, my house was fairly messy. And we lived with, it was seven guys in this house, and we kind of gloried in our mess. We thought it was funny, and you know, but my wife, who I was dating at the time, she came into my house maybe two or three times. It was so grubby. If I wanted to hang out with her, I needed to go to her house. It was that bad. We had a friend who was missing a bike for a while. He couldn't find it. It was under all of his laundry. This is what the house was like. We didn't think it was a big deal, though. We lived in it our whole senior year, and then I was working for a church in Nashville that summer after I graduated, before I was about to move. And someone brought in a new couch that they had gotten at a thrift shop or something. I'm not really sure the whole backstory of this couch. What I do know is the next day, all of us woke up and we were itching. And we didn't really know what was going on. And my friend Clark walked in, and he was like, "Man, I just feel like there was like mosquitoes or something in our house." And we're like, "Well, let's see." And he kind of pulled up the side of his shirt and he just has bites all over him. And we were like, "Those are bed bug bites. We have bed bugs." And so we have our first house meeting once we realize that we have bed bugs. Like, it's time to figure this out. What are we going to do? And all of us gather downstairs and we're looking for our friend Peter. And we don't know where Peter is. We all start walking around the house looking for Peter. And we walk upstairs and Peter is lying in his bed watching a movie. And we're like, "Peter, we have bed bugs. We've had bed bugs in this house for a week. We've called a meeting. Why are you lying in the bed and watching a movie?" And he's like, "I've made my peace with the bed bugs. We're not going to get them out." We're like, "No, we're not making peace with the bed bugs. That is a bad plan. You don't make peace with something that's plaguing you. What plagues do is they reveal something to us. They revealed something to us in our house. Our house was messy and needed to be cleaned. And it makes an appeal to change, to do things differently." And that's what I want you to see in this passage. First, what plagues reveal. Second, the appeal they make to us. And then third, so what? The reveal, the appeal, and so what? So first, what plagues reveal to us? I believe that these plagues that God pours out upon Egypt, they're actually telling a story. They're telling a story because if God really wanted to just immediately free Israel, he says it in chapter 9. He's like, "Look, I could just send pestilence on you all and just be done with you." But he doesn't. There's some kind of process that God is taking both the people of Egypt and the people of Israel through with these nine kind of rhythmical plagues. A plague comes, and Moses warns of a plague coming. Pharaoh refuses to let them go. The plague comes. Egypt cries out, but they won't let them go. And then another, and it follows this rhythm over and over and over again. Moses showing up, warning of a plague, on and on. And it's telling a story about what gods are really strong. God could have ended this story with the pestilence, but he doesn't. It's a little bit like, kids, y'all know the book Green Eggs and Ham? I used to love Green Eggs and Ham, mainly because when my parents read it, it would take a long time. And it meant I didn't have to go to bed for a while. And if Sam I Am convinced that guy to eat green eggs and ham immediately, it wouldn't be much of a story, would it? It'd be kind of a short story. So there's kind of a lesson to green eggs and ham that's happening, because there's this kind of long, drawn-out story. And that's the same thing that's happening here. And so in the spirit of green eggs and ham, I'm going to sum up these four chapters of plagues for you. "Will you let my people go? Heed my warning, King Pharaoh. I would not, could not, for clean water or to get that frog off of my daughter. Not for the gnats, not for the flies, not even if my livestock dies. Not for boils, hail, or locusts on my land. Not if it's so dark I can't see my hand. I will not heed your warning, Mo. I will not let your people go." So, spent way too much time writing that, but wanted to share that with you. What are these plagues telling? What's the story they're telling us? What they're revealing to us is actually a battle of the gods. There's a battle that's happening here. You see, the reason that these plagues specifically happen There's a really good observation that an Old Testament theologian named John Currid, who's a lecturer with RTS, makes in his book, Against the Gods. In this book, he observes that the plagues are showing which God is really powerful. Because you see, Egypt, they serve and worship gods that kind of all correspond to these different things that are happening. For instance, they believed that the Nile was sacred. They worshipped the Nile River and the god called Hapi that they believed was in power over the Nile. And so what's the first place that gets struck? The Nile River. In order to show which god is really powerful. And it goes on and on. Heket, the frog god of fertility, is another god that they worshipped. Or Re, the sun god, which ends up getting blocked out. Or it even targets sacred animals like bulls and livestock. See, the disasters of the plagues, they're actually revealing the Egyptian god's powerlessness before a true and real powerful God, the one true God. That's what plagues do. Plagues expose gods that are actually weak and false. Tim Keller, who's a pastor and lecturer at RTS, also observes that most of these plagues come about naturally, which I think is interesting. In other words, Moses turns, this one kind of supernatural thing happens. God turns the Nile River into blood through Moses. But then everything that unfolds after that is kind of the natural effects that you would imagine. So if the Nile turns to blood, well, where would the frogs go? Of course they would flee out of the Nile, right? And they leave the Nile and then they die. And at the end of the second plague, it says that the Egyptians pile up these dead frog carcasses outside their cities. Well, when you've got piles of frog carcasses, what's going to happen? You're going to get flies. You're going to get gnats. And when you've got flies and gnats, then what's going to happen? Disease. Boils. And then there's this weather system that comes in and brings in hail. What happens when weather systems come in? Usually, it can even bring in things like locusts. Until ultimately we get to the ninth plague, where we find utter darkness. And the image that we're given here is that it's a return to Genesis 1-2. In Genesis 1-2, we see that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. In other words, Egypt is, in a sense, kind of being uncreated. A world that God has filled and given form is now being deformed. And its resources are being voided. And now there's darkness over the land. The same kind of darkness that we find in Genesis 1-2. And here's what we see. That this is where false gods naturally lead us. Where false gods naturally lead us is to chaos. Because they're not powerful. They can't save you. See, Egypt turned to these gods. Gods of the Nile, or Heket, the frog god of fertility, or Re, the sun god that would benefit their agriculture. They turned to these gods because they thought that they would profit them, or give them comfort, or security. And we do the same thing. We turn to all kinds of things that we think will give us comfort, and security, and satisfaction. For some of us, it's just comfort. Or being beautiful. Or having a good reputation. Or maybe for other of us, it's our work. Maybe you worship security. And you look to having a secure and safe life. If I can just have the right life insurance policy, or the right retirement plan, or live in the safe neighborhood, or have the right security system, then I'll be okay. But it just takes one accident for us to see that we actually aren't in control. Or maybe your God is your time. And we become enslaved to maximizing our time. We have to get the most productivity out of our time. We have to get the most pleasure out of our time. And then when our time is interrupted, or when we don't use it to the fullest of its ability, our God doesn't fulfill us. And so we feel and experience shame. And ultimately, we run out of time. See, what plagues do is they shake us and they wake us up to the reality of what we really need and who we really need. Because the things that we serve and that we worship, the things that I often find my heart bending towards in false worship, they can't save me. And they can't save you either. And so plagues are sent to break us from this, to wake us up. And what may feel like hell actually may be a hurt from heaven. Because heaven wants you to change and hell hopes you never do. You see, God loves us so much that He won't let anything else be our hope. Because He knows that any other hope is actually a hoax. And that hoax is seeking our destruction. You see, how the way that God enacts judgment upon Egypt here in this passage, the way that He does it is He gives these people over to their gods. It's exactly the same way that the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans 1. That God, in the way that He enacts judgment upon us, is He actually gives us the things that we want that can't save us, that end in our doom and our destruction. In other words, heaven is man saying to God, "Thy will be done." And hell is God saying to man, "Thy will be done." Judgment is God saying to man, "Thy will be done." And this is what He's demonstrating to Egypt and to Israel. That these false gods are actually powerless and it's foolish to serve them. But secondly, there's an appeal that plagues make to us. There's an appeal they make to us. First off, they make an appeal to us to have hope. You see, Israel's been plagued for 400 years. For 400 years. And now they see that the ones who have been plaguing them are now being plagued. Egypt is now coming under judgment. The ones who have been killing their firstborn, the ones who have been enacting injustice upon them, God is going to make it right. And the plagues demonstrate His true power. And Israel must have felt so helpless. But now they see real power and who has the real power, and that it's their God, the true God. And here's the truth for you and me. If you are in Christ, the things that plague you one day will find themselves plagued. One day, if you are plagued with sickness, you will find that sickness will become sick and pass on. If you are plagued with loneliness, one day loneliness will have no one else to afflict. It will be alone. If you are afflicted with joblessness, one day, someday, joblessness will lose its job. If you are afflicted with barrenness, one day, barrenness will no longer reproduce itself. And one day, someday, death will die. You see, the plagues make an appeal to us to have hope that God is going to do something about all the plagues that we experience in this world. He's going to make it right. But it's also an appeal to repentance. So before you start thinking about the people who are plaguing you and how you can't wait to see them get plagued, you know, they're an appeal to repentance. You see, God is exceedingly patient with Egypt in this story. He gives them time after time for them to turn. In fact, he's not only patient with them, and sometimes in the plagues He's actually easy on them. In Exodus 9:19, He warns them that the hailstorm is coming. And he commands Moses to tell them to get their people and get their livestock out of the fields. See, God is exceedingly patient and long-suffering with Egypt. But the plagues are a call to repent. Look at verse 16 again in chapter 9. God tells Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." See, plagues are to bear witness of the God, the true God, to earth. To all of us. And here we are today. It's not just for Israel's salvation. The plagues are sent for the nation's salvation. To bear witness to who is the true God. And where true power is found. But you see, power alone won't make you repent. We need something more. And we have it. It reminds me of a story about, there was a doctor named Barry Marshall. He was a doctor in Australia back in the 90s and early 2000s. People would get stomach ulcers. And kids, it's just like something in your stomach that make you feel real sick. And at that time, everyone in medicine, a bunch of doctors, thought that the reason that people got stomach ulcers was because of anxiety, or that they were stressed out. But Barry Marshall begins studying all these patients who are struggling with ulcers that would just bring on all kinds of suffering. And he discovers this bacteria called Helicobacter pylori. And as he begins studying Helicobacter pylori, he makes a discovery that would change the medical system forever. Because what he discovers is that Helicobacter pylori doesn't just cause ulcers, it causes stomach cancer. And if that's true, if it's just this bacteria that's causing stomach cancer, that means that the fix is easy. It's antibiotics. That's how we fight any kind of bacteria. But the problem was he couldn't convince anybody of this. No one would believe him. I mean, it's a sensational observation and discovery to make. So, the other problem too is that that lab mice aren't susceptible to Helicobacter pylori. Only primates are. So, Barry Marshall did the only thing that he could do. He took some Helicobacter pylori from the gut of an ailing patient. He mixed it into a broth and he drank it. After a few days, he developed gastritis, which is the precursor of a stomach ulcer, and then he became sick, his breath began to stink, he felt exhausted, and sure enough, he had an ulcer. But all he had to do, he drank the cure, he took the cure, antibiotics, and he was cured. And he and his partner, Robin Warren, who made this discovery, shared the 2005 Nobel Prize for their discovery. Today, the standard care for an ulcer is antibiotics, and stomach cancer, once one of the most common forms of malignancy, is almost completely gone from the Western world. And I want you to imagine for a second the first patient that comes in with a stomach ulcer, and Barry Marshall tells him, you know what, I've got the plan for you. I know what you need. I don't think his patient would think, I'm not really sure he's committed to this diagnosis. You know, I don't know if he's really all in on what the cure needs to be. No, because he's demonstrated it by drinking the broth himself. And here's what I want you to see. You see, God is not only the powerful God who is able to relieve the plagues in our life. He is the God who has stepped into the plague for us. Because Jesus becomes plagued in order to save those who plague his world. Jesus does that. He enters a plagued world much like Egypt, where young boys are being killed by another king. This time it's not Pharaoh, it's Herod. And Jesus becomes a man of sorrows, who is well acquainted with grief, well acquainted with the plagues of life. So much so, Jesus takes on the plague of our sin. He takes on the plague of our sin, and then he drinks the broth of God's wrath, the full cup of God's wrath. And he drinks it to the dregs on the cross for us, because he loves you. Because he loves his people. And do you know what we find? Matthew 27:45, Luke 23:44, Mark 15:33, they all record that on the cross, darkness descends. Darkness descends. Jesus steps into the plague so much so that that ninth plague that we see in Egypt, it's back again. Jesus has gone into it. He's gone into the chaos of this world so much so that he is ripped apart for us to save us. Why? So he can have you. So he can have his people. So he can take people who deserve the plague and bring you into his joy. So he can take people who deserve water turned into blood, and instead he gives them water into wine. Instead he gives up his own blood to save us. So what? Three quick things. First, repent. Repent and trust the one who has plagued for you. Repent and trust the one who entered into the plague for us. Turn from your false idols that cannot save you or spare you. You see, Pharaoh tells Moses, after one of the plagues, he says, okay, here's the deal. You can go make sacrifices, but you have to stay in Egypt. They're not going to let you go out and worship your God outside of Egypt. You got to stay here. And in Exodus 8:26, Moses says, listen, our sacrifices are going to be an abomination and the Egyptians will stone us. See, Moses is saying, if we're going to worship our God, we're going to sacrifice things that are sacred to you, like bulls. In other words, Egypt, if you're going to repent, for Egypt to repent, they would have had to kill their idols. They would have had to kill their idols, and the same is true with us. What are the things that you look to save you? We've got to kill our idols. We've got to give them away. Maybe it's giving our money away. Maybe it's giving our security away. Maybe it's just giving your time away. But secondly, if you're a Christian here tonight, and Jesus has gone into the plague for you, that means that we're called to go into the plague for others. Not in order to earn God's love, but because we already have it. In a really interesting book called Why on Earth Did Anyone Become a Christian in the First Three Centuries? By Larry Hurtado, who's a professor of New Testament theology at the University of Edinburgh. It's a great title because it's a great question. Why on earth did anyone become a Christian in the first three centuries? Because like people are getting fed to lions. It's not the cool thing to do. Why did anyone do it? Well, one of the things that he observes in his book is that in the second and third century, plagues hit Rome. Wiped out about 30% of the population of the Roman Empire. And all the people who were affluent, all the people who had means, they left the city. They left the cities. But there was one group of people who stayed. It was the Christians. The Christians stayed and they cared for those who had, it was probably like the bubonic plague or smallpox. They stayed and they cared at the cost of their own life, mind you. They entered into the plague so much so that we have there's an ancient document written by the Roman Emperor Julian. He's writing to one of his priests of the Hellenic religion. He says, these impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but also ours. Let's not allow others to outdo us. See, even the Roman emperor is noticing this. That Christians are going into the plague for other people. This is what the early church understood their role to be. Did you know that Christians in the early church invented hospitals? Christians invented the idea of the hospital because we wanted people who were being plagued to come and let us care for them. Because that's what our God has done for us. He has gone towards us. He's moved towards us in the midst of our hardship and our struggle. And He has shown us His grace and He cares for us. So Google the Basiliad when you get home. It's this 4th century first ever hospital. It'll blow your mind what they were doing. They had trade schools. There were poor people coming from all over to this guy named Basil the Great's family estate that he had just turned into a hospital. They were going into the plague for other people. So what are the plagues in our world that we can go into? I mean, I'll give one example, but there's so many. I was reading last year an article by Brittany Lind. She wrote this on the Gospel Coalition. And she observed that there are nearly 112,000 foster kids waiting to be adopted in our country. 112,000. Would you like to know how many churches there are in the United States? Evangelical churches. 348,000. What if one in every three church took one kid? We would wipe out the foster care system. It'd be gone. What would it look like for God's people to go towards the plague? To move toward those who are being plagued? You know what that's going to require of us? Killing our idols. The idols of money and time, security, convenience. Final point. Final so what? Pray. Pray. I mean, Moses spends a ton of time talking to God during this whole dialogue and this whole narrative of the plagues. He's going back and forth and talking to God all the time. And so we need to do that too. We like to post a lot. Some of us like to post on, you know, Facebook or whatever about things that need to be happening. We might be posting a lot. Are we praying a lot? Are we praying for people who are plagued? Maybe you are in the midst of a plague right now. You can cry out to the one true God. The one true God who can save you. He's with you. You can pray to Him. Pray for others in the midst of their plagues. Move towards them, because if you're a Christian, Jesus came into the plague for you. And y'all, He'll change communities through you. He will change your neighbors through you. He will change the world through you as you participate in the same ministry of our God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of moving towards others in their plague. You can do it. And we can do it all for His glory. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You that You are a God who does move toward us. You did that so much so that You sent Your own Son, Your one and only Son, to be with us, to live among us, to die for us, and to offer us salvation by grace through faith. We pray that You would help us to believe that, and that our belief in that would mobilize us to move towards others just like You have for us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.